Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Shall we bow our heads? Dear Father in heaven, we pray that you will speak to us through your word this day, that we may have the heavenly view of things, why we are here, how things exist, and to know your great love for humanity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everyone has a world view, the way that you look at life, how the world came into existence, the purpose of life, why we're here. There's all kinds of worldviews that exist out there, a lens through which we view the world. And the way we look at the world makes all the difference in the world and how we define reality and how we talk and act and how we treat each other. Everybody has a lens through which they interpret how the sun shines and why bad things happen and what life is really all about, what their place in life is in the universe. This is what we call a worldview. We Christians are called, as Seventh-day Adventists, to have a biblical worldview, which means that we interpret life through the lens of God's Word. Not everybody has that view, but we as Christians are called to have a biblical worldview. We have a biblical worldview that is to speak to the culture that is around us. We believe that the Bible really is the Word of God. And our mission is to carry out the great commission of Jesus Christ. And that is to share with the world that God is the creator. He has made it. He has made the life that is in it. He sustains it. That he loves it. That he has sent his son to die for the sinners of the world. And that he has elected everyone in Christ Jesus to be saved. Now receive this wonderful gift and experience what it will do in your life. That is the Seventh-day Adventist worldview. That is to confront the culture in which we live. But there's kind of a catch-22 as we take this biblical message to the world, and that is that we are also, to some extent, probably than we realize, greater than we realize, we are shaped also ourselves by the culture in which we live. And it's kind of like a fish that is immersed in water. We are also immersed in the culture around us, and many times we don't recognize that we are living and breathing and taking into our thought patterns the ways of the world. And so the catch-22 is, to what extent are we infiltrated by the culture of the world, and how we want to have the Bible view dominate that and correct our view that has been infiltrated by the world. Well, in today's lesson, Paul is on Mars Hill, and he is confronting a secular culture and seeking to bring to it the message of salvation. Interesting, today, two-thirds of committed Christians today say that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Well, that is something that has been imbibed from the culture around us, because predominant cultural thinking is that there is no such thing as absolute truth. We believe as Christians that the Bible is inspired of God, and therefore it brings to us God's absolute truth. I don't know how a Christian can claim to be a Christian and not believe that there isn't absolute truth that hasn't been revealed to us by God. How in the world are you and I in a real effective way, able to take our biblical faith and engage in a postmodern world that doesn't believe in absolute truth, a world that's very self-centered, egocentered, very technologically savvy culture, without it getting the best of us. Well, maybe there's some lessons that we can learn from the Apostle Paul as he addressed a pre-modern, egocentric, pre-Christian, techno-Greek culture there on Mars Hill. Today we find that many people are very enamored by the scientific approach to life. Everything has to be confirmed by research and the scientific method. But there comes a time when as a Christian, you have to say, am I going to go along with this human endeavor, which is what science is, or am I going to step out in faith and place the Word of God above science as the primary lessons through which I view my life and the world around me? I've made a commitment to place God's Word above everything. I was worried at one time about all of the conflicts that I would encounter as a result of doing that. Would I have to check my brains at the door of the church and just deny a lot of things? No, I don't have to check my brains at the door. What I find is that much of science is getting off its high hobby horse and realizing that it is not such a closed system out there after all, that God is constantly breaking into time and history in this world and working miracles. But you know, there's also a lot of talk out there about today about culture wars, and we have to be careful about what we say so that we don't offend the sensibilities of culture. And oftentimes, Christians are warned not to say certain things because it will offend others. We've had some good examples of that where preachers have backed off this past week of things that they have said. And some of them have come out of the Bible. But Paul stands before a very philosophical, educated group there on Mars Hill, and he speaks the truth, and he doesn't apologize for the truth in the midst of the culture wars that were going on in his day. My friends, when you and I begin to... Another point that we see here is that Paul, in taking the Great Commission to these philosophers, to the highest form of civilization that existed back there in Athens, Greece, he didn't view those philosophers, he didn't view those folks as being his opponents, his enemies. We need to view those people who are around us as people whom God loves, and therefore he is imparting his love into our hearts so that we may love them too. When we begin to see atheists and New Agers and proponents of abortion or champions of sexual licentiousness, whether they be homosexual or heterosexual, if we begin to view drug dealers and people like that as the enemy, then we have bought into a worldview of the culture that is around us. That is not a biblical worldview, because God loves everyone in the world, and he loves sinners. He loves the ungodly. And so Paul stands on Mars Hill, and he sees that location not as a battlefield, but he sees it as a mission field. And you and I are to love those people who have a non-biblical worldview. You know who the real enemy is? It's not the people out there who are sinners and have aberrant lifestyles. It is Satan and his legions who are our enemies. We are invited to wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. That is who the enemy is. Amen. Folks who have a non-biblical worldview are held hostage to Satan. But we as Christians bring a biblical worldview to bear on the culture that is around us, because we are on a loving and liberating mission commissioned by Jesus Christ himself to bring to them. And so as Christians, we're not to circle the wagons and to go into a defensive posture. We're to go right to the heart of the non-biblical culture around us. Paul didn't stay back in Jerusalem. He goes right to the Areopagus there on Mars Hill in Athens. He takes on the very cultural elite of his day, and he does so, why? Because he knows that the love of God is reaching through him to those who need desperately to know about it. And so that is our commission today. We don't ram the gospel truth down the throats of others. We don't force it upon them. We proclaim Jesus to people and invite them to him. And if they reject it, then we move on to a more sympathetic ear in order to share that news with them. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And let's look, beginning here at verse 17, as to how Paul confronted the world of his day. It says, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him." When Paul came to Athens there, his spirit was greatly stirred, powerfully agitated, because he saw a city that was just given up wholly to idolatry, full of idols. I could imagine that every street in that city was named after some idol. And Athens then was the metropolis of the world, and it was the seat of all learning and art, and it had no doubt more in it to attract the eye than all of the rest of the world. Historians say that it was full of the images of gods and men and adorned with every variety of material and with all of the skill of art. Another writer humorously said that it was easier to find a god at Athens than a man there. Paul was educated and refined. He doubtless had an eye for the beautiful, both in nature and in art. But his was the true culture and refinement, the culture that comes from having an acquaintance with God. The vanities of Athens held no attraction for him. He could think only of the one thing that all of these were leading away from God. All of these influences of culture in Athens were taking people's minds away from God. How many Christians are there at the present time who, like Paul, are agitated over the wickedness that abounds in the world rather than attracted by and lost in admiration for the splendor which is often only a covering for vice? In this age of the world especially, the Christian has something far greater to attract the attention than mere sightseeing in the world around us. That which attracts us is Jesus Christ and how to take him to the people of our culture and the world. As we take the gospel out today, we're going to encounter a wide variety of erroneous understandings of God. There are the secular humanists who think that the idea of God is a crutch, perhaps needed by weak people, but not by self-made people like themselves. And there are the atheists and the scientific materialists who claim that science has proved that there is no God and that the existence of the world can be accounted for without bringing God into the equation. And then there are many Buddhists who think of the gods as inferior to the Buddha, perhaps needed to perform small favors, but certainly not worthy of the position of the Lord of their lives. And then there are the animists and the polytheists who see several gods who are responsible for different aspects of life, who can be appeased by following magic-like formulas. And many Buddhists and Hindus and even some Roman Catholics have given godlike status to images of their gods or to holy men. And Muslims see God as so transcendent and distant from humanity that we can only be slaves depending on his mercy, not children basking in his love. Pantheistic Hindus and New Age adherents see God as being in everything, including oneself. So this is the culture in which we live, and I think it's all represented right here in the Bay Area. All of this. We read then in verse 18, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him." The Epicureans, their name derived from their teacher Epicurus. He lived about 300 years before Christ. They denied that the world was created by God. that the gods exercised any care or providence over human affairs, and they also denied the future life, that there was no future life for the soul. Once one died, that was it. There was no resurrection. One of the distinguishing doctrines of the Epicureans was that pleasure was the chief good in life, and that virtue was to be practiced only as it contributed to pleasure. So it's easy to see where those kinds of doctrines would lead, wouldn't it? Anything that contributes to human pleasure, that was what one was to devote themselves to. And then there were the Stoics that are mentioned here in this verse, and they believed that the universe was created by God, but that all things were fixed by fate, and that even God was under the dominion of fate. I encounter these kind of people all the time who say, nothing can touch me, nothing can harm me, doesn't matter what choices I make in life, my fate is fixed, and when my time is up, that's when the Lord's going to take them. But until then, nothing's going to happen to me, despite my stupid decisions. These are the Stoics that we find all around us. Well, it will be readily seen that Paul's teaching would be diametrically opposed to such doctrines as that. We should not fail to notice the adroitness, the skill with which Paul introduced his subject. In verse 18 there, it's the philosophers had said about Paul, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Now the Athenians were very jealous of the worship of their gods. They greatly surpassed all others in their zeal for religion. And it was dangerous for anyone to speak out against their idol worship. In fact, 400 years before, Socrates, one of their philosophers, the wisest and most highly esteemed of any among them, had been put to death because they thought that he was unsettling the minds of the young people and teaching them disrespect for the gods. Now, if Paul had introduced this subject very bluntly, it is doubtful if he would have been allowed to speak at all. Thus, he would have been defeating his own purpose. And so, he took them on their own ground. He took them regarding something that they were familiar with, to lead them to the knowledge of the true God with which they were unfamiliar. And this is what he said. He says this, I perceive that ye are somewhat superstitious. Now, for us, that seems like a slam dunk, but that is not really what the word superstitious means. He was saying to them, I perceive that you are excessively religious. And that they were. They had all kinds of gods. So they were worshipers. Problem was, they just didn't know the true God to worship. They were excessively religious. In fact, Paul had spied an altar or kiosk in town with an inscription on it. And this altar was dedicated to an unknown God. And so he took up on that. He said, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship? I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. You are ignorantly worshiping him. I'm going to declare him unto you. So he takes them where they're at to lead them where he wants them to go. And they couldn't find any fault with him for teaching them more perfectly concerning a God whom they profess to worship. But this means that he was able eventually to proclaim to them further about Jesus and the resurrection. That's where he ended up. Paul showed on this occasion, I think, the wisdom of a serpent in winning souls to Christ, as the apostles had been commanded to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And those who labor today, I think, would do well to learn a lesson in this regard. And yet, how many are there who would not compromise the truth should they be placed in Paul's circumstances and attempt to do this as he did it? I think oftentimes preachers are tempted to compromise and water down the truth when they begin to take people from where they are to where they should be. It is not supposed to be that we have Evidently, from this sermon, we don't have everything that Paul said because it's kind of boiled down into a two-minute read. But the sermon that we're given here in Acts 17 gives us the main points that he shared with them. And he starts out to prove to them the existence of God from nature. And then, having proved the existence of God and his nature, he introduces the gospel to them in these words of verse 30. He says, "God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." I don't think there was a more powerful gospel sermon that could have been preached by Paul at Athens in those words. The Greeks had this altar of the unknown God. In effect, they were really saying, "We're not sure he exists, but in case he does, we want to cover all of our bases. We worship all these other gods, so we might as well include one for the unknown God just to cover all the bases." Paul says, "Let me tell you about the God who does exist. And you can know him. And you've got all the proof that you need in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, from hell itself." So to engage the non-biblical culture around us, we need to look for points of contact. Another way of saying that is we need to plunder those Egyptians. Find places of points of contact with them. Look for truths in the culture that we can use as vehicles for the gospel to lead them to an understanding of the true God. That's what he did by taking the unknown God altar there. Most of our worldviews, I'm afraid, are being formed much more by television, much more by movies than by the Bible. And so it is dangerous for us to live on the edge of trying to witness to a culture that has probably got more ammunition against us than we have been storing up to share with it. You know, we've been infiltrated by the culture around us. So we've got to be careful. But we've got to learn to speak their language to make those points of contact. This was brought home to me just yesterday. My daughter came to me and she said, "I got a class assignment and I've decided I'm going to write about our family. And do you have a file on our family?" I said, "Yes, I think I can help you." So I went to my file cabinet and there's the Penno file, you know. And she opened up, she said, "Oh, that's just exactly what I need, you know." And so she was pawing through that. Now she's 22 years old, and she's starting to get to an age where she can start appreciating the family tree a little bit. And so she's came across a letter of my employment back in the 60s when I was invited by Elder R.D. Moon into the gospel ministry in the Michigan Conference. I didn't even know it was in there. And so she started reading through this letter, and then she starts chuckling and she says, "Boy, they sure did talk a whole lot different back in the 60s than they do today." And it registered the point to me, and that is that we need to be able to talk in the language today that people can understand, but in such a way that we haven't been shot down by the wars of culture to the extent that we don't even represent rightly the message of the Bible in its worldview. And that's kind of living right on the edge, isn't it? Right on the edge. But Paul did it, and he pulled it off by the grace of God. And Jesus says he's going to be with us always, even unto the end of the world. And he wants us to live right there, knowing the culture to some extent that we live in and the language in which they speak, and yet convey the awesome truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, he says, "God that made the world and all things therein," so he's speaking of the Creator God, "seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth," dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You know, heaven is God's throne, and the earth is his footstool. It's a pretty big God, isn't it? And David knew that the only real dwelling place that he could find for the mighty God of Jacob was the humble and the contrite heart. That's where God wants to dwell. He doesn't want to be dwelling in temples of wood and stone, but in your heart and in my heart. And it says in Isaiah 57 and verse 15, "For thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." Just where is that? "With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." That's where God desires to dwell. "This is the habitation that every soul may find for the Lord, in which he will dwell in all of his fullness. And there need be no delay, because he's waiting to enter. He says, 'Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and will sup with him and he with me.' Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." He wants to find a habitation in your heart and mine. And then Paul affirms this in verse 27. God is not far from every one of us. He's not so far away that he may not be found by anyone who will earnestly seek him. The apostle says that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. I don't care what the color of your skin is, God made the blood of every one of us, and it's his blood that he's given to every family that's on the face of the earth. And blood is the life. And God's life courses through every people group on the face of the earth. Just let that sink in. That'll be pretty profound. Which means that there isn't one people group that's better than another. That they're all equal. They have the life of God in them. And he has determined the times before appointed. He certainly did with the nations that were rising and the nations that were falling, didn't he? God appoints sovereigns and he removes sovereigns and replaces them with others. And God also appoints the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, it says, if happily they might feel after him and find him. He represents humanity as groping about in obscurity and darkness, but with but a ray or two of light to guide them in the search. And yet, even under these circumstances, they are able to find God, because he is not very far away from every one of us. He guides our steps to him in the darkness and in the light. We're groping, but he's searching, and he's giving us rays of light. But God does not will that we should live in darkness concerning him. He would have us all live in the light, where they can behold his divine presence and rejoice in the clear view of his attributes of mercy and love. He ordained it so in the beginning, but men have turned away from him because they did not like to retain the knowledge of God, and they became vain in their imaginations, and foolish hearts were darkened. Solomon tells us they have sought out many inventions, and their inventions have turned their minds away from the things of God and shut out his glory from their view. And nowhere has human invention done more to darken the spiritual eyesight than in the very means which men employ today for their worship and the service of God. So many creeds and doctrines and forms and ceremonies and orders and offices which pertain to the present modes of divine worship, people only see God dimly in these things, if indeed they're able to see him at all. And these things interpose before them in a opaque theological body by which the pure light of heaven is constantly being kept eclipsed. The true character of God, the nature of the plan of salvation, which he has devised for man's salvation, have been lost to view. And all sorts of vague and erroneous ideas have sprung up to waste and pervert the spiritual energies. And to interpose something between man and God, between the worshiper and the divine object of his worship, has been the constant aim of Satan in his opposition to the plan of salvation. He wants folks to look to some other earthly object instead of to Christ as their Redeemer, or to look at him through some medium of human invention which will darken and distort their view. He's pleased to have folks believe that they cannot come to Jesus directly, but must approach him through some means that are devised by that church. He does not care particularly what object that is brought between man and God, whether a priest or a bishop or a pope or the Virgin Mary or the saints or anything that is less than God, for all these serve his purpose of causing worshipers to lose sight of the being whom alone he professes to worship. And when they've lost sight of God and of his character, Satan's aim is to insert himself into the place of God and present his own character and requirements in the place of God's, so that in thinking to worship and serve God, they will in reality be worshiping and serving Satan. This is what will inevitably result when folks allow their sight to be turned away from God and fixed upon something else. The Christian world today needs to learn today that God is not a great way off from humanity, shut out by a great church with its forms and ceremonies and a long array of saints and bishops and ecclesiastical paraphernalia, but that he is near to his creatures. Even within the sight, or within the sound of the voice and the sight of the eye, all that is necessary to bring him in view is simple faith, and not the faith of some great divine or some ecclesiastical body, but that of the faith of the individual which Jesus himself imparts to him or her. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Christ is the true shepherd, and he speaks to his sheep, and they hear his voice, and they know his voice. We're to look to Christ and receive from him our light. Yes, we may make that response, but where shall we look for him that we may see his face? You don't need to have any anxiety on that score. The Lord is looking for you. And all you have to do to see him is to look up. God has placed us where we are, that they should seek the Lord, Paul says, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. There's no danger that we may not feel after him. But if we do reach out our hand, we're sure straight away to find him. In the highlands of Scotland, a sheep would often wander off into the rocks and get into places that they couldn't get out of. And the grass on these mountains is very sweet, and sheep like it, and they will jump down 10 or 12 feet, and then they can't jump back up again. And the shepherd hears them bleating down there in distress, and they may be there for days until they have eaten all of the grass. And then the shepherd will wait until they are so faint that they cannot stand. And then they will put a rope around him, and he will go over and pull that sheep up out of the jaws of death. And someone says, well, why don't you go down there when the sheep first gets down there? And the shepherd says, why, those sheep are so foolish that they would dash right over the precipice and be killed if I did that. And that's the way it is with people. They won't go back to God till they have no friends and have lost everything. And if you have been a wanderer, I tell you that the good shepherd will bring you back the moment you have given up trying to save yourself and are willing to let him save you in his own way. And then Paul quoted one of the Greek poets here who had said, "For we are also his offspring." And he placed upon it the stamp of truth by saying in verse 27, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Every movement of men and women, every breath, it's the working of the external power of God. Thus the eternal power and divinity of God are manifest to everyone." Not that everyone is in any sense divine or that he has any power in himself. It's quite the contrary. The Bible compares our humanity to that of grass. And every man in his best state, it says, is altogether vanity. Have you ever looked at a tiny blade of grass just pushing its way through the hard ground to the sunlight? It's a very frail thing, isn't it? You can pull it up and you will see that it doesn't even have power to stand alone. Even scrape the soil away from it as it stands in the earth, and it will at once lose its upright position. The grass depends on the soil to hold it up. And yet, it is pushing its way to the surface through that very hard soil. Dissect it as carefully as you wish, and you'll find nothing in the dissection of a grass that you will find that possesses power in it. Rub it between your fingers, and you will see that there is scarcely any substance to it. It is about as frail a thing as there is in nature, and yet it will often remove quite large stones that are in the way of its growth. Where in the world does the power of the grass come from? It certainly is not inherent in the grass itself. It is nothing less than the power of the life of God that's manifest in it, working according to his word, which in the beginning said, "Let the earth bring forth grass." Acts 17, verse 30 says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent." God is calling everyone to repent. To all comes the proclamation, "Be ye reconciled to God." To all, he says, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve." No one can serve God and mammon at the same time. He must choose one or the other. But the freedom and the power of choice are given to us so that we need not serve Satan unless we really want to. The service of God leads to life, but the wages of sin is death. Waybush is a little town that's in a remote portion of Labrador, Canada, completely isolated for some time until recently a road was cut through the wilderness to reach it. Waybush now has one road leading into it and thus only one road leading out of it. If someone would travel the unpaved road for 6 to 8 hours to get into Waybush, there's only one way that he could leave Waybush, and that is by turning around. And each of us by birth arrives in a town called Sin. And as in Waybush, there's only one way out, and it is a road that has been built by God. But in order to take that road, one must turn around completely. That complete about face is what the Bible calls repentance. And without it, there's no way out of town. But the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. He's leading you out of the town of sin. And then my most favorite verse here in Paul's sermon is verse 31, where it says, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness." Yes, there is a day of accounting, and that day is right now, since 1844. He has appointed this day. We're living in the day of judgment. That's the sanctuary message. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man. Obviously, Jesus, right? God has laid hands on him and ordained him to be the judge. But not only that, he is the intercessor. And he is the Savior. He is the mediator between God and man. And then it says, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. That assurance that God has given to all men through the man that he has ordained is that everyone has been elected to salvation in that judge, in that Savior. I tell you, that's the only judge you want in the final day. He's elected everyone to be saved. And he's given that gift to everyone. And the only way that it can be lost is for it to be hindered and rejected. And the assurance of salvation is that in that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, when Jesus was raised from hell, we were all raised with him. Because he paid the wages of sin, which was eternal death in hell. And when he was raised, all sinners were raised with him. And that is the assurance that we all have, all men have in him. Just before World War II, in Itasca, Texas, there was a school fire that took the lives of 261 children. That is a horrifying tragedy. After the war, Itasca built a new school. They decided that they were going to put in a state-of-the-art sprinkler system so that this would never happen again. Never be caught by some tragedy where children would perish in the school. And as time progressed, honor students were selected to take the citizens of the community on tours through this new school, to this state-of-the-art school that had this new sprinkler system that would put out any fire that was started. The town continued to grow 7 years after the new school was built. An addition was needed. And as the new construction began, it was discovered that the sprinkler system was never connected to the water source. Some of us need to come into connection with the source of life, and that is Jesus Christ. Be ye reconciled to God. You and I are called to live on the cutting edge of bringing this biblical worldview to the non-biblical culture around us. And it's dangerous. It's living on the edge. We've got to be immersed and anchored in God's word. We must be open to all the selfless love that God wants to pour into our hearts, to eliminate all of our self-love, to see the people of the world not as enemies, but God sees them as saved in his Son. With that kind of biblical world, we can invite people to Jesus to experience everything that is possible in him in order to change them and prepare them for his coming. Following our worship today, we're going to have a little Faith of Jesus class up here on the front of the church. And I thank the Lord for Vic, one of our elders, who is in the constant mode of preparing people for baptism. He's inviting them constantly to Jesus. Boy, it's wonderful to have people like that on this kind of a team. He's not the only one. There's others, many others. May this whole house be filled with people who are inviting people to Jesus. But we're going to have a little Faith of Jesus class, and if you would wish to join us, you are welcome to come as we'll be praying together. And Ernie, there's going to be a baptism next Sabbath, so fill up the pool. All right. Our Father in heaven, we know that from Jesus' own words, that he came to glorify the name of his Father, and he had glorified it in all of his days on earth, but he wanted to glorify it again. And so he said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And that was the glorifying of the Father's name.
Amen.
For the Father gave his Son to save the world. The Father's passion is to save sinners. Jesus' passion is to save sinners.
Amen.
He is the Savior of the world.
Uh-huh.
Will you yield yourself to him?
Uh-huh.
That you may make your calling and election sure in Christ?
Amen.
That is his invitation to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.